Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, Who is this that obscures my plans without my knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and then you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept this prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter, named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Hippachak. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years. This is God's word.
Well, thank you, Jess, for reading God's word for us. Welcome again to everyone who's here. It's really great to see you today. Let me pray as we come to God's word again. Father, we thank you for these words in Job. And as we come to the end of the book, please help us to see how Job's life turns out and what that also means for us today. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, I love a really good happy ending. One I really like is one from Aladdin. And spoiler alert, though if you haven't seen it already, it's been out long enough. The film, it climaxes when an evil villain becomes an all-powerful sorcerer and then only to be trapped in a lamp and he's rendered powerless. Then it's a happy ending upon happy ending. Aladdin uses his last wish to selflessly free his friend Genie. Princess Jasmine is crowned as monarch and she gets to marry Aladdin. It ends on a huge dance party, and after their wedding, the soundtrack is amazing. It's a happy ending for everyone. Our passage today also ends with Job having a happy ending. Let's see how this fits with what's happened up to now. At the start of the book, we meet Job, and he's a God-fearing and blessed man. Then he loses everything. Why? Is this because he's done something wrong? That's certainly what his friends think when they come to visit him. But we know that's not the case. Job is a good man, and as we readers have already been told in the early chapters of Job, that it's happening because of a divine bet between God and Satan, where Satan argues Job will curse God if God takes away all of Job's good things. And God does allow Satan to do it. But Job doesn't know that. And so he asks God for an explanation. Eventually, God does end up speaking to Job, but not in the way he expects. He rebukes Job instead for assuming how to know how the moral universe works and telling him not to accuse God of wrongdoing. Where we pick up now is Job's response to God's rebuke, and how will Job respond, and what will happen next to Job? Well, as we just read, it is a happy ending. In Job 42, we see Job reconciled with God. We see him vindicated before his friends, and Job's fortunes are restored. However, I want to be clear that though there's joy, restoration, and a sense of satisfaction for Job through this chapter, it also concludes with many things that aren't resolved for him. And so I hope we'll see that even in our sufferings as well, if they end up well, we won't always get the full resolution either, at least in this life. So let's work our way through this chapter, starting from verses 1 to 6. This is where Job is reconciled with God. In the first part of this happy ending, Job makes up with God, and he has a better relationship than he did before. We find Job repents because he's awestruck at God, and now he knows God better. Let's listen to what Job says to God again in verses 2 to 6. "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, "Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes."' Here we see Job genuinely repenting. In verse 6, he despises himself and he symbolically repents in dust and ashes. This is a little bit unexpected, since Job is not repenting for some secret sin that he'd done before his suffering, or by any sin from his test with Satan. Job is not repenting because he questioned God. So what is Job repenting of here? What he is repenting of is not wrongdoing, but wrong thinking. He admits that during his suffering, he's tried to squeeze God into a moral framework that is far too small. And that's what he's repenting of. What did he say to show this type of thinking? Well, in the previous weeks, Job had essentially demanded of God, "How are you running the world justly?" But here we see Job confess to God that he can run the world how he likes. And we see that in verses 2 to 3. Job confesses God's ability that you can do all things, and his inability to comprehend God's ability. "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." Job realizes he's related to God in a completely upside down way. And now he sees God clearly, with awe. Job recognizes it's not his place to accuse or judge God, but instead to trust God's far higher way of running things. Say a 4-year-old accuses their parents of being unfair. That would never happen, right? So the parents invite their child to consider, do you really know how to parent? You might think you know what should happen, but how many bills will you pay on time, little Johnny? How many meals will you make the family this week? Will the garbage be taken out? And how many play dates can you drive yourself to? The obvious answer is the 4-year-old can't do these things. And we'd probably hope they'd feel a sense of awe. Wow, the world is big and I'm small and I can't change that. Parents, you might wish this is all it took for your kids to understand your parental role. But here God rebukes Job by showing him how small he is and how big God is. Job has been through so much that he's ready to receive this rebuke. And now through the eyes of awe, Job sees God's rebuke as giving him a closer relationship with God. See in verse 5 how Job poetically describes how he used to hear of God as if distantly, and now he's seeing God as if close. Job has a closer relationship with God after the rebuke, and now he's made up. And I think we'd hope that the once accusing, now awed 4-year-old, they'd be closer to their parents too, because they'd realize that mum and dad do know best, and they can trust their parents even more now than before, because they can see the big role that they play to care for them and help them drive to play dates and how reliant they are on them. Job is reconciled to God in a closer way than he was before. What does God's rebuke and Job's repentance mean for us today, though? Well, I don't think this is saying for us to shy away from coming to God at all, or putting a plug on our prayer life because we are afraid of rebuke. No, we're actually privy to God's clear plan for us to approach him confidently, as Hebrews 4 tells us, and you'll see on the screen, verse 15 to 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We see that God does want us to approach him in Jesus. God's ultimate plan for us to come close to God is in Jesus. Jesus is the mediator that Job has been longing to have throughout the whole book. And Jesus is how we come to God. Through Jesus, God welcomes us with our questions, our doubts, our fears and concerns. We can come to God with questions. Yet when we question him, our passage challenges us not to assume that we know better than God, or to say that God doesn't know what he's doing. This would deny God's true position over and above us. This is no longer honest questioning anymore, but rather making God fit our tiny view of how we think God should act in the world. So how do we remember our place before God? We approach God just like Job did in these 6 verses, with awe. There's going to be things as a church that happen to us and around us that we may not like, but it doesn't give us the right to accuse God of being out of control or being unjust. Instead, we ought to approach God with a deep awe that he knows far better than us, and while still approaching with a confidence that Jesus, the mediator, warmly bridges the distance between us and God. So we've seen that Job's reconciliation to God is a happy resolution to Job's questioning. Next in his happy ending, in verses 7 to 9, we see God vindicates him in front of his friends. This is a big deal for Job, because his friends have been essentially gaslighting him the whole book. They keep trying to convince him that he's to blame for his suffering when he's not. At one point in chapter 22, Eliphaz, one of the friends, even starts making up possible sins that Job might have committed for God to punish him so badly. But Job maintains that he's not hiding some secret sin, and he has pleaded to God to vindicate him. Now, finally, God does. See what God says in verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. The truth is out. God sides with Job and sides against the three friends. Job has spoken truthfully. And he hasn't sinned to deserve his suffering. What about the three friends? We heard them say some true things about God, but overall, they misrepresented God and how he deals out justice in the world. Now, I'm sure that some of us here will have a keen sense that we've been misrepresented and unfairly attacked by God before. Sorry, attacked like Job. You might have heard unfair gossip from colleagues about how you've been letting them down in a work team, which it cuts your chances of an upcoming promotion. And it's really heartbreaking. Will situations like these ever be made right? God promises that he will vindicate us when we're wronged on the last day, when everyone who slanders will be held to account. There is hope for there to be justice one day. And that's what we have a taste of here in Job. But what's astonishing in our passage is that God doesn't just want to give out justice to Job's friends. They've spent the whole book telling Job that he sinned when he hadn't. But God wants to give them mercy. Yet it's clear that the friends do need to ask mercy on God's terms through the sacrifice of other life, bulls and rams in this case. Yet God also includes Job in their path to forgiveness by asking Job to pray for them. After they'd gaslighted him, Job shows incredible mercy and he indeed does pray for them. And in verse 9, this section ends on really good terms. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Though this is a happy ending for Job and his friends, it's not hard to see how God's helping Job's readers to understand intercession just beyond just the book of Job. You and I can take comfort in the fact that one day we'll be vindicated from our enemies, and yet that's not enough. Justice without mercy is not God's heart. We actually want mercy for our enemies too, just like God showed to Job's friends and Job showed to his friends. We're to want mercy as well as justice for our enemies. God uses Job to intercede for his friends in a way that actually points forward to how he's going to use Jesus as the intercessor for not just three friends, but for the world. Jesus was an intercessor and that prayed to his Father to hold tightly to his disciples as he was about to be abandoned by them. And that was in John 17. And Jesus was an intercessor who prayed for his enemies to be forgiven as they nailed him to the cross, which we see in Luke 23. You and I have a greater privilege in our suffering than Job because we get to see Jesus stand before God on our behalf so that we can be forgiven. You and I know more than Job that God has a plan to enact justice in Jesus at the cross and also when he returns for good. What we don't know is how he's going to make every little thing right and the way he's going to do it. But we do know it's going to happen. So Jesus is the intercessor who stands for us before God. So we've seen that Job gets a happy ending when he's reconciled with God and he's vindicated before his friends. Lastly, we see Job's fortunes restored. See verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. We hear that Job gets comforted by his family and friends, and God blesses Job with double the sheep, cattle, oxen, donkeys, beautiful children, and long life. And after all Job has been through, these final lines in the book really warm our hearts, I think. We see the joy and the thankfulness, and we get a real sense of satisfaction for Job. He gets what we really want, to be with God, to be at peace with his friends, and blessed. And yet, without diminishing these good things that we find here in Job 42, we also find that some things aren't resolved for Job still. Job doesn't get an explanation from God about why he suffered so badly. And why does Satan seem to get off scot-free for losing his bet over Job's faithfulness? He doesn't come up again in the rest of the book. And what do we make of Elihu, who spoke for 5 whole chapters, who God never addresses? And now we never know, we never find out why Job has his fortunes restored. Is it a reward for faithfulness? Or just a gift of grace? Or something else? In short, we're not told in Job. The book has a happy ending, but it leaves Job with unanswered questions. And why? The book of Job seems to be reminding us that even if we get a happy ending, and our suffering does end, we can't expect our lives now to be like neat little IKEA flat packs that contain a little instruction picture for each little instrument inside and piece inside. Job reminds us that we're going to have things in our lives that are unexplained as well. We won't know exactly why we were suddenly made redundant or why our friend passed away suddenly. We'll have questions why God put us in this particular family when no one can ever seem to get along. We can be left wondering why we had a brain freeze on an important exam when we had studied so hard. Many times we can get new jobs, retake exams, and find new, deeper relationships. But it doesn't stop us having questions and feeling the loss about why those things happened in the first place. Will our questions ever be resolved or answered? Well, one day Jesus can tell us. That's where our hope is to be looking forward to. Jesus is coming back for us, and he'll be able to show us how every light and heavy burden was used in his bigger plan for our good and his glory. In the meantime, it does mean that we need to persevere and wait. Persevering for the return of Jesus is where the New Testament writer, James, points suffering Christians to in his letter. He uses Job as an example of persevering in suffering. You'll see James 5, 10 to 11 come up on the screen. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. James points Christians to what the Lord finally brought about for Job in compassion and mercy. We have seen what God brought about for Job, but what is God finally bringing about for us? Jesus is coming back to give his people a better happily ever after than Job. Job received blessing for the last 140 years of his life, while God's people are given a blessed life forever. One day Jesus will return to give us new bodies without sickness and without sin. In Job, Satan seems to get away with testing Job, while one day Jesus will dish out complete justice to Satan and put an end to his work for good. Job experienced many unresolved questions, and while we'll be able to see and ask Jesus how he uses and makes right the suffering that we might experience now. So friends, please take heed of this. Keep holding on and keep encouraging each other to hold on. One day the suffering is going to end. Though Job's happy ending was still open with questions, we will get a true and better happily ever after when Jesus returns. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much that as we see Job's ending, that we see your heart for mercy in the injustice, and that we can look forward to mercy and justice one day too. We pray that as life does seem hard now, that you'll raise our eyes and help us to focus on what is to come. Please help us to hope in what you've promised in Jesus, in his return, when you'll make everything right one day. Amen.